morning. From the first time I heard that song, I just absolutely, it really speaks to my heart, speaks to my life, grace unmeasured. And for all eternity, we will be learning the riches and the depths of his grace. We'll never come to the end of it because it is everlasting to everlasting, just as our Lord and Savior is. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 4 this morning. Hosea 4, if you need a little help getting there, because I know these are books of the Bible perhaps you're not as familiar with, which is one of the reasons we're going through them. Hosea chapter 4, if you want to find it in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 894. 894, or Hosea chapter 4. And I think that if there is any section of Scripture that really encapsulates, really just tells us so much about God's unmeasured grace, it is the minor prophets. And there are so often times that people read these books, they don't really quite understand what they're reading. There's a lot of history behind them that perhaps you're not as familiar with. And yet their messages are just as appropriate and needful today for God's church as they were for God's nation back during that day as well. Hosea chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 1. I was asked this morning, are we going to really seriously read 10 chapters this morning before the sermon begins? And unfortunately, I was not able to get the guy who reads all the warnings at the end of the medicine commercials that basically says you'll die if you take this. I wasn't able to get him here this morning, so we don't have a fast reader, unfortunately, but we're only going to start in the first three verses. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, listen now, hear the word of Yahweh, O children of Israel, for Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness, no steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They are breaking all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. This is really beginning the introduction of Hosea's main prophecy. We looked at chapters 1 through 3 last week, that sign act that is very much a part of his life. And I made the argument last week that chapters 1 through 3 is introducing in God's providence not only the book of Hosea, but it is actually introducing all 12 minor prophets. We know in Jesus's day, in Jesus's Bible, the 12 prophets were actually considered one book. And so chapters 1 through 3 introduce all the books together. And you see those themes over and over and over again throughout these books that are introduced in those first three chapters. And so this morning, we're really beginning with Hosea chapter 4 to look at what I might call Hosea proper. Most of the time when you've read Hosea or heard of Hosea, you've probably only familiar with the first three chapters. And so, and yet the book goes on for 10 more, and there is much more in here that he says to the church and to us today. It's like you have the picture of an exasperated father who is looking at a child who simply does not get it, who simply will not listen, will not do what the father says, and is absolutely convinced to do everything the hard way. Now, I know none of us have children like that. But if you do, then you are going to be a little familiar with what the anguish and with the heart that God speaks here. Hosea is actually one of the earliest prophets that preached. And you find that even in the major prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they are actually taking cues from the prophecy of Hosea, and they are developing some of the things that Hosea said. And so Hosea is a very important book to help us understand what even the major prophets are saying later, prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so it's a very good book to understand. It's a very welcome book. It's an intense warning against the church. Sometimes before you do something stupid, I wonder if you haven't wished that there was a sign that would just flash in front of your eyes saying, warning, warning, stupid, stupid. That's what Hosea is doing. I told you about the time I was drinking coffee with some friends, and one of them, I was holding the coffee in my left hand, and one of the friends said, what time is it? And I said, oh, let me tell you. That would be a good time when there could have been a sign that said stupid, stupid, because I spilled that coffee all over myself. And my friend Corey from West said, you did not just do that. And he told everybody about it. With friends like that, who needs enemies? And that's exactly what these prophets are doing, is that they're flashing the warning sign before Israel and later on before Judah, and they're saying, warning, warning, judgment is coming. And yet, first of all, Israel and later on Judah will not heed the message. They simply refuse. And so we have what we're going to see in Hosea is that despite God's broken heart over our sin, He is still good for His promises. And He still promises to rescue His people from that very sin. Even though our sin breaks the heart of God, He is still faithful to deliver us and keep His promises to us. And that is really the theme of the rest of the book of Hosea. And it happens in three parts. And there's actually a divine outline, if you will, that is given in verse 1. In fact, Mark, if you can, I'm not sure if you can or not, but if you'll shoot verse 1 back up there, God actually gives us a kind of outline to the book. He says, here the Lord has a controversy against you. Watch this. There is no faithfulness. That is chapters 4, verse 4 through 6, 3. There is no steadfast love in the land. That is chapter 6, verse 4, all the way through chapter 11, verse 11. And there is no knowledge of God in the land. And that picks up in chapter 11, verse 11, all the way to the end. So there is a divine outline, if you will, and each one of them follows this plan where God outlines their sin, He talks about the destruction, and then He ends it with an invitation to say, but you may still come to me. Even though it is impossible for you, I will make the way possible. What is impossible for man is possible with God. And that is what we're going to see in this book. Beginning in verse 4, we see, first of all, that the first controversy, the first case that he brings, this reads something like a divorce case, if you will. And he brings this case before Israel, and his first accusation is that there is no faithfulness in the land. There is no faithfulness in the land. He says in verse 4, let no man contend, let no man offer reproof. Sometimes when our kids were being knuckleheaded and they were just trying to answer back and forth and over and over and over again, Roxanne would just say, stop, my turn. I don't know if you've ever heard her mama voice, but she's got a pretty good one. She's used it on me a few times too. And she'll do that to me. My turn. And that's kind of what God is doing here. Let no one contend. Stop it, my turn. It is time for you to shut up and listen. God's point is that their sin is so egregious, so blatant. She's giving me a look over there. So blatant that there is no answer. Just be quiet and listen to me because it is my turn to talk. And the first thing he does in verses 4 and 8 is he lodges this accusation against the religious leaders. He said, your people, my contention is with you, O priest. There is some confusion on how to translate that. And so some of your translations will word that differently. But I think the best one is what the ESV has, is that my contention is with you, O priest. See, the priest's primary responsibility in Israel was, number one, to make a difference. In fact, we see this in Leviticus chapter 10. That they were to, first of all, distinguish between holy and common, between clean and unclean. And number two, they were to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them under Moses, by Moses. And they had failed. They did not do this. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says to them, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Their lack of teaching them God's word. This is the outworking of the proverb we see that is often used out of context in leadership seminars and stuff. But Proverbs 29, verse 18, it says that where there is no prophetic vision, talking about the word, where there is no teaching of the word, where there is no concern about the word, then the people cast off restraint. The people will go out of control, as some translations say. Whenever the word of God is forgotten, then people will go their own way, doing what's right in their own eyes, but what is wrong in God's eyes. And that is exactly what's happening here. They rejected the word of God themselves. Look what he says. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from ministering as my priest. Beloved, you must go to a church where the preacher actually believes the Bible. Because if he doesn't believe the Bible, he's going to see no need to teach it to you. And when that influence, when that cleansing influence of the word is gone, the people cast off restraint. And it's every man for himself. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. And not only this, in verse 7 and 8, but the more the priests multiplied, the more priests were brought in, the more they were getting rich and engorging themselves by the people's sins. They eat the sin, verse 8, of my people and lift up their soul toward their iniquity. They have no intention. They have no desire, no incentive to actually teach the word because they're getting fat off the sin of the people. They are engorging themselves and they are feeding themselves from the sinful acts of the people. They're reveling in it. And so his first complaint is against the religious leaders, but the people themselves are not innocent. Yes, they are being misled, but they're not innocent. Look in verse 9. It says, it will be like people, like priest. They are not innocent. They are benefiting from this arrangement as well in verses 9 through 14. So God says, I will punish them for their ways and cause their deeds to return back to them. This is a time of great prosperity in the northern kingdom. It's a time when Jeroboam II is ruling. He ruled for about 40 years and he brought Solomon-like conditions back to the nation. This is a very prosperous time for the nation, and the people are rich. Everybody has their own fig tree. Everybody has their own land and houses and all of this. And they're looking at Hosea's prophecy, and they're saying, you know what? I'm not too concerned about that because we're doing good right now. And look what it says. It says in verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills. Watch this. Under oak, poplar, terebinth, in other words, under shady trees, they offer these sacrifices. Why? Not because it pleases God. No, because their shade is good. In other words, they worship according to their convenience. They worship where it's comfortable. They worship where they are most, where they are most satisfied. All of this indulging in sin in verse 11. Harlotry, wine, new wine. What does it do? It takes away the heart. It pulls your heart of understanding away so that by the end of verse 14, So the people without understanding are ruined. All of this sin, all of this indulgence takes away your heart of understanding and leads you to ruin. They're seeking false gods, worshiping their own opulence and comfort. And as a result, God is not pleased. And this is a warning to God's people, a warning. In chapter 4, verse 15, God turns and talks to his people Judah for just a moment. See, Judah is still halfway faithful at this point. And he tells his people Judah, do not learn from these people. Do not take up these practices. Verse 16, because they're stubborn. These people are stubborn. All of this indulgence and sin has made them hard-hearted, has seared their conscience. They're stubborn, and they are immune to their shame in verses 17 and 18. In fact, they love it, and they will do whatever they had to do to keep their sin going. They're slaves to it. They're addicted to it, and yet they are so because they love it. I hear people on drugs and alcohol sometimes say, well, I can quit whenever I want to. You don't want to. That's the problem. That's the problem. You don't want to. And it's the same thing here. They are willing. They love the shame that it brings them. And therefore, in verse 19, the wind binds them on its wings, and they will be carried away. They will be made to fit their shame, feel their shame. And God says, heed the warning, God's people. Heed this warning. Don't go after them. The more you indulge, the more it increases until it absolutely enslaves you and ultimately brings death upon you. And this is what chapter 5 is all about. The coming judgment, the coming death. God is going to send an army, and he is going to wipe out his own people. God is going to war against his own people because of their sin. And its situation is hopeless. Verses 4 through 7, he says, their deeds will not allow them to return to God. This, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know Yahweh. Their sin has made it so that they are completely unable to return to God. Why? Because that spirit of whoredom is within them. And no matter what happens, no matter what they try to do, God will not allow them to come back to him in repentance so long as that spirit within them remains. That is actually what Romans 1 through 3 is all about. It's what it's all about in Romans 3, verse 10, that divine summary that Paul gives from the Old Testament. Their throat is an empty grave. There is none who does good, no, not one. They have all turned aside. They have all gone astray. The situation is hopeless. And yet, in chapter 6, verse 1, God says, come, let us return to Yahweh. Let us return to him. Now, wait a minute. You're the reader. And you're saying, wait a minute, Hosea, you just said it's impossible for us to return. Yes, I did. And yet you're calling us to return. Yes, I am. How? How can we? How is it that God's people who have sinned such to the point to where their spirit is within them will not allow them to turn, and yet God tells them to turn and come back to him? You say, well, that's not fair. But you see, what happens is God says, in order for you to come back to me, you have to die. You have to die. And look what he says. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us. And watch this. He will make us alive after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day. What does that sound like to you? Exactly. You see, the answer to your sin is not trying to turn over a new leaf. Your answer to sin is that sin must be destroyed. It must be judged. It must be put to death in order that you may rise again. And God made that way possible by the first fruits of resurrection, his own son, Jesus Christ, that he died on behalf of our sins and he rose again on the third day. And now in Christ, we die in Christ so that we live in him. Paul, in chapter 6 of Romans, verses 3 and 4, he's reminding them of this, pointing them to their baptism, saying that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death. In order that, just as Christ was raised by the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Why is he pointing to baptism? Well, he's pointing to baptism in the same way that some of you might reflect on the day you walked the aisle or you prayed the sinner's prayer or something like that. He's saying, remember that when you were baptized, you did not stay in the water. You came out of the water. And therefore, you are raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. You are no longer a slave to that sin. And you can look back on your baptism and reflect, I am a new person. I did not die in the water. I came out of the water. I was lifted out of the water. And in the same way that Jesus rose, so I too will raise, and my sins will be forgotten. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? One of you thinks so? That's wonderful. So, God solves the problem for us. That even though our sin does not allow us to come, there is none who seek God. Our sin will not enable us to come, and yet God calls us to come. And he does so through the death and resurrection of Christ. And what is impossible with man has made possible with God. He has made it divinely possible. So there's no faithfulness in the land, but God has made a way to come back to faithfulness. And then number two, there is no steadfast love in the land. I spent a lot more time on that than I should have, so I'm trying something very out of the ordinary for me. I'm trying to get through 10 chapters in one morning. So pray for me. but here we go. There is no steadfast love in the land. This term, steadfast love, some of your translations say kindness. Some of your translations say love. Some of your translations might say loyalty. That's really what we're talking about, is covenant loyalty. It's the word, the Old Testament word that really expresses the term grace, which is why I wanted to do Grace Unmeasured this morning. Chesed, which means covenant loyalty, covenant love. There is no steadfast love, or the Old King James might say loving kindness, I think is how it translates it. And so there is no loving kindness in the land. There is no steadfast love. And this is the longest of the three accusations. But it's also the place where we truly see the heart of God. Because look in verse 4 at the beginning. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? That's another word for the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. What shall I do with you, O Judah? It's the cry of an exasperated father who is desperately trying to reach the hearts of his children, but they just won't budge. They just won't budge. For your loving kindness, the same term, your steadfast love, your covenant loyalty is like the morning cloud, it's like the dew, which goes away early. In the Mediterranean, you often have clouds in the morning that are just as quickly blown away as the noonday sun comes. We're a little more familiar with the morning dew. When we get up, everything has a fresh layer of dew on it. And yet, as the sun comes up, by the time it's noon, all of that is gone. In the same way, that's the same way that their commitment, their loving kindness, their covenant loyalty to God is. It's gone by the time the new day's sun arrives. Short-lived, shallow. Sure, they go through the religious rituals. In verse 6, for I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice. I delight in covenant loyalty rather than sacrifice. I don't want your rituals. I don't want your hymn singing. I don't want your confessions. I don't want all of those things. I want your heart. And all of those things please me when they come from the heart. But God doesn't want our empty rituals, our checkoff list. That stuff doesn't impress him. That's a very key principle of worship. You may remember in 1 Samuel 15:22, when Samuel tells the king, he says, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. He desires our hearts. He wants us. We have a family member that comes up to see us, and every time she just feels like she has to bring something. She just has to, like, she has to have a reason to come. And we tell her over and over and over again, you know, you don't need a reason. Just come. Just come. We just want to see you. We don't care about the stuff. We want to see you. Beloved, in the same way, God, he doesn't just want the stuff. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your life. But like Adam in the beginning in verse 7, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant over and over and over again. There is a question. Adam was actually technically the name of a city in Israel. It's only mentioned once in Joshua chapter 3. But some of your study Bibles may mention that. I think that, no, we're actually talking about the historical Adam here. That just like Adam in the beginning, and notice it's called a covenant, just like Adam in the beginning transgressed the covenant, so also his children over and over and over and over again have transgressed the covenant over and over and over. In the next couple of verses, they do mention a couple of cities here, Gilead, Shechem. It'd be like we were to say, from Los Angeles all the way to New York, from sea to shining sea, their land is completely covered in covenant disloyalty. Everyone, total depravity. In other words, their sin is total. And the priests, look at verse 9. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. The priests are no better than bandits. The priests are no better than thieves, robbers. They're flying 65 million jets. No, that's the ones today. They are thieves. All they want is your money. All they want is your stuff. They are preying on God's people. And so chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10 basically says that just as your sin is total, so will your destruction be. So will your destruction be. To the extent that you are sinful will be the extent of your judgment. You know, the question often comes up, why can't God just forgive? Why Jesus? Why is that necessary? Why can't God just forgive us? Well, look at chapter 7. He says, when I would heal Israel, when I would restore the fortunes of my people, then the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they work falsehood. The thief enters in, raiders ransack outside. In other words, even if God would restore them, they would simply use it as an excuse for more sin. Even if God were able to just forgive, which he can't because he's a just God. But even if he could, you know what we would do? We would just sin over and over and over and over again. And every time he gave us grace, we would use that as an excuse for more sin. Is that really the eternity that you want? Is what we have right now really what you want eternity to be? Is this really this world as we have it right now with wars and rumors of wars, even over the weekend, a new hostility starting with Iraq, and you want that for eternity? Why can't God just forgive? Do you really want him to? No. He would have a kingdom full of unredeemed sinners. He would have a kingdom full of unchanged people. Don't you want all things made new? Don't you want the new creation? Don't you want all things set right? Isn't that what we truly want? Isn't that what our heart of hearts are really longing after? So no, God can't just forgive us. He must redeem us. He must redeem us. And he goes on through all the details of how he's going to bring about destruction. Just like when they were in Egypt, only this time. And if you know biblical history, you know God announces they're going to Assyria. A nation that is renowned for their cruelty against their captives and slaves. That divine summary, skipping ahead to chapter 10, verse 15. He says, thus it will be done to you at Bethel. Bethel was the location of the false god that Jeroboam the first set up in 1 Kings. Because of the evil of your evil of evils, at dawn the king of Israel will be completely ruined. Israel is going to be no more. It's going to be gone. And as total as their sin is, so the totality of their destruction will be. But their story does not end there. Once again, God holds out hope. He shows that even though he is brokenhearted over our sin, even though he has to judge sin, he is still going to be faithful to his promises. Look in verse 11, chapter 11. In verse 1, he says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. He is reflecting on the time when Israel was just barely a nation. When Israel was just barely a child, slaves in Egypt. God says, and out of Egypt I called my son. He called them out, their initial slavery, as he called them out and delivered them from that slavery. And yet he shows them, he loved them, he called them out. And yet the more they lived in the land, the more they turned to false gods. And so in verse 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king. Because they refuse to return to me, and the sword will whirl against their cities, consume their gate bars. So my people are hung up on turning from me, though they called them to the one on high. No one exalts him. There is no worshipers of God in the land. But then he looks at this situation and he says in verse 8, how can I give you up? How can I surrender you, O Israel? Just like that father who is meting out just chastisement, just discipline against his son, against his daughter. He looks at them and says, oh, but how can I leave you? I could never leave you nor forsake you. And he says in verse 9, actually verse 8, my heart is turned over within me. My compassions are stirred. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not make Ephraim a ruin again, for I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. In other words, yes, Assyria will be your king. Yes, you will be carried off into slavery. But when I come again, it will not be in wrath, but it will be in compassion. It will be in love. In fact, look what he says. I will come to you again. I am, in verse 9, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. That is very similar to Isaiah as God with us, the Holy One in our midst. He will not come in wrath, and when he comes, his people will walk after him. He will rule like a lion. And as you get down into verse 11, they will come trembling like birds. He will gather his people from all over the world. There will be a new exodus. There will be a new exiting from our slavery, only this time it will not be a slavery from a country. He will lead us in an exodus from our sin. And that, my friends, is why when you turn to Matthew chapter 2, in verse 15, you know, a lot of people accuse Matthew of being a little squirrely with the text here. He says, and Jesus remained there until the death of Herod in order to be fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. That sounds familiar, right? That's where he's getting this from. And a lot of people accuse Matthew of misquoting because they'll say that, oh, Matthew, he's just pulling something out of context to make his point. But don't you think Matthew was probably a little familiar with the entire chapter of verse 11? And not just that one verse? Don't you think he knew the whole thing? And by the way, if he wanted to point to the Exodus itself, what do you think a better place for him to point to might have been? Exodus. So why does he quote Hosea 11? Because he's pointing out to us that when Christ came to the earth, that was God fulfilling this promise that when he comes again to his people, he will come not in anger, but in compassion. And he will save them from their sins. And he will lead them in this new exodus. And that's why in Matthew, the theology of Matthew is that Jesus is the new Moses. He's the new exitor, if you will. I don't know if that's a word or not, but it's good theology. He is the new deliverer. He is the ultimate savior. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many, so that all those who come to Christ will be led out of their sins into the victorious glory of his wonderful grace, to the praise of the glory of God. Hallelujah. Matthew's not quoting out of context. He's telling us exactly what Hosea is saying. He's interpreting Hosea for us. He's telling us that now Jesus is the one. Jesus is God's coming again in compassion for his people. And so Christ is our deliverer from the wrath of God. He is the one that leads us out of slavery, not just out of our salvation initially. Yes, he does that. But he's the one that's also leading us through the wilderness of sanctification. He's also the one who is pruning us and making us ready. He's preparing a place for us, but he's also preparing us for his place. That's what this life is all about. He's delivering us not only from the penalty of sin, he's delivering us from the power of sin in our lives. And one day we'll be removed from the presence of sin altogether. And so there's no steadfast love in the land, but Lord is going to correct that through a new exodus, taking them out and bringing them back to his place, his land. I gotta hurry. Finally, the new section, and I might get my verse numbers a little mixed up here because the Hebrew versification is a little different than the English. I tried to keep it straight, but sometimes it's hard. But the third one, there's no steadfast love in the land, there's no faithfulness in the land, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. The third accusation, it actually begins in chapter 11, verse 12. It says 12:1 up there. I apologize for that. That's Hebrew. Chapter 11, verse 11. There's no knowledge in the land. He says, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. And once again, God outlines the problem before providing the solution. It says, Ephraim is saturated in lies and deception. In fact, look what he says here. He says that Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. That might sound familiar because it's almost word for word out of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and several other places. It says, I've seen all that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. In other words, it's under the sun thinking. It's not necessarily that it's just blatant lies, but you're living your life as if God really doesn't matter. You're living the life under the sun. It's under the sun living. It's under the sun thinking. It's an under the sun worldview, striving after wind. And because of that, they're aligning themselves with worldly empires. And watch this. He says here that moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, the very empire that's about to take them into captivity. They're trying to make alliances with them. Always remember, sin will always betray you. Sin will always rise up against you. It always will betray you. And it will always destroy you, just as Assyria did. And so God, beginning all the way back at Jacob, he goes to show them, Israel, from the beginning, from the very moment you were born, you were lost in sin. He outlines Jacob's failures. He also talks about some of his acts of faith. But he reminds him that even in chapter 12, verse 5, even Yahweh, the God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial name. Even though Jacob began in sin, he continued sin. After him, the nation that came from him continued in sin. But God's name has never changed. God has always remained the same. And even though Israel has become like a crooked salesman and has become blind to their true condition, look in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Look what he says again. Yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt, and you know no other God other than me, and there is no Savior other than me. In spite of a lifetime of sin, in spite of the lifetime of the nation where they turned over and over and over again, God never changed. And he has never changed since then. The problem is they did. They forgot. And they went after false saviors, kings they believed would rescue them. Says in verse 9, it is your ruin, O Israel, in chapter 13, that you are against me, against your help. Where's your king now? The one that you said you had to have. Where are they now? They cannot save you. There is no Savior other than God. Where are all the other things you've put your trust in? They are gone, split, like the friends of the prodigal child. As soon as the money cleared out, so did the friends. And as soon as danger came, all those would-be saviors split. False shepherds who ran at the moment the wolves showed up. They were the false shepherds, and Israel abandoned the true shepherd. Language that Ezekiel is going to pick up later on in Zechariah as well. Let me ask you a question. What are some of the things that you're tempted to place your hope in? What are some of the things that you think will bring you happiness, will bring you steadfastness, make your lives better, that will bring about true contentment as choice and joy? Think about the things you chased as a child and how long they lasted, how shortly they gave you satisfaction. Billy Graham used to talk about that in each one of us, there's a God-shaped hole in our heart that we try to fill it with so many other things that just doesn't fit. And that's what Ephraim is doing here. That's what Israel is doing here. Ultimately, that's what Judah will do. They will seek false saviors when there is only one true savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though God has outlined their sin and he has told them of their coming destruction, in chapter 14, one more time, he's going to invite them to escape it. You see, we saw that God's going to do it. We saw that he is going to bring about a death and resurrection, and that that is going to bring about a new exodus, and yet there is still responsibility on our part. God's sovereignty does not take away our responsibility. And what he says here in verse 14, in chapter 14, verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God. You have stumbled in your iniquity." But look what he says, "Take words with you and return to Yahweh and say to him, forgive all of our iniquity and take what is good, that we may pay in full the fruit of our lips. No one else will save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our gods to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds compassion." That is the closest thing we have to a sinner's prayer in the Bible. Take words with you, confess, call upon the name of the Lord, which we're going to have a lot of fun with that phrase when we get to Joel next week. Call upon the name of the Lord, take words with you. Nothing else will save me. There is no other Savior. Only Christ can save us. He is still inviting us to return. And God's promise when we do is that he will love us freely, just like Hosea when he bought back Gomer and pledged to love her freely. So in the same way, God buys us back and says, "I will love you freely." Not like something never happened. Even better than that, I will love you in spite of what happened. I will love you on top of what happened. We often say that God's love is unconditional. No, beloved, it's not. God's love is contra-conditional. He has every reason not to love us, and yet he chooses to set his love on us anyway. That's our God. That is our maker. And that is our only Savior. And in verse 9, we end with kind of a benediction, if you will, a prayer. Hosea questions the church, "Whoever is wise, so let him discern these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." Beloved, this morning, are you a righteous one who will walk in the ways of Yahweh? In the ways of Jesus Christ, or are you a transgressor who will stumble over them? I beg you this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you have not been turned to God through Christ, I pray that this morning will be the morning you will forsake all and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. He's your only Savior. He's your only hope. all other saviors will fail you. All of them. Every other hope is a false hope. It is only through Christ our Lord, who died on the cross and rose after the third day, just as Hosea points to. He is the one who God has sent, who can rescue us ultimately from our sins. Do you know him? And have you trusted in him? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful book that I have not given hardly any justice at all this morning. But Lord, perhaps this morning there is one here who does not know you as Savior, and there is need of them to come forward to repent of their sins, to hear the word of the Lord, and to come through the gospel of Christ. I pray this morning would be the morning. Whatever their need is, Lord, I pray that they would come and that they would know you. Let's stand together. If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I would invite you to come and seek counsel. Perhaps you're here and you've received the word, but you want to confess that in baptism. We invite you to come. For any counsel, perhaps joining the church, whatever the need is, we're just going to have a brief verse of song, and then I'll be here afterwards if you want to respond. Let's sing together. I love thee, my Jesus.